Well, good morning. Welcome to the Time for Truth Ministries. Glad you can be here with us. We certainly live in unique, and while I'll use the word interesting, I think it goes well beyond the word interesting, but we live in very interesting times, that's for certain. The series of messages that I'm doing now, the overarching title is A Study in Bible Prophecy. This here is the second message, officially, which is under the heading of an introduction to Bible prophecy. But actually, what I'm going to read to you now, again, we did this Wednesday night, but I'm going to go a little further, and this will be great review for those of you who did watch the broadcast Wednesday night. For those of you who didn't, it should be hopefully informative, and then I'm going a little further than I did on Wednesday, for we have more time here. In any case, this is not really properly an introduction, this particular message. I'm getting into eschatology. Eschatos, Greek word, means last. Ology, as you know, logos would be the word, the study of last things. Or for us, it's usually just put study of end times. So we live in some interesting times. And the question that I want you to ask yourself is, are these really the end of days? Are we really running out of time on planet Earth? For me, as well as so many other pastors, teachers, and preachers around the world, the signs are unmistakable that we are coming near to the end of time, and this is all prophesied in the Bible. So that's what we want to get at. What does this mean? In my next dissertation that I'm doing, I have decided to use the title, What Difference Does It Make? In other words, if you understand the information that you're getting from the Bible, what difference does it make if you're not in compliance with the commands of Christ, of the apostles, and of the prophets? In other words, the Word of God. What difference does it make how much knowledge you acquire from the Bible if you don't practice it? What difference does it make if you know about the rapture, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all things that we will cover in this series of messages? What difference does it make if you know all these things, but you don't practice what Jesus said to practice, if you don't do what he said to do? Well, obviously, it doesn't make much difference whatever subject in life that you study. I mean, you read about and you get a lot of information. You've got to become proficient at your trade, not just read books about it. Information is only good when it's converted into wisdom. So knowledge is only good when it's converted into wisdom, when you can actually use it, help yourself, help other people, be good at your trade, and so forth. You get the point. All right, we live in interesting times, but the question I want you to ask yourself once again is, are you convinced we're living in the end of days, at the end of time? Biblically speaking, at the arrival of Christ, the judgment of the living and the dead. That's what this book talks about. And again, most preachers, including myself, are convinced that these are the signs that Jesus said to look for, which we've already read in a couple of other of these messages, from Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, Mark chapter 13. What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the world? Also, they asked about the destruction of the temple. And there is no doubt that these signs that we're seeing all over the planet, and have been for quite some time, are the signs that Jesus spoke about. Now, that being said, this subject here is one you don't hear much about, but it is obviously very important to those of you who profess to belong to the church, which means you profess to be a Christian. When we make such a profession, it's incumbent upon us to prove it. And I made mention to you of how, you know, so many of you, I was one of them, and if you know how to think independently, meaning you think for yourself, I always did, I always have, and I always will, you come to the church somewhere, you've received Christ as Savior, could have even been in that church that you're at with the pastor that you have. And you come in with your Bible, and maybe if you've come off a rough background, and you've been looking for peace, and finally you found it. The one thing that is not expected is that when you come, and let's just assume that you are one who's been reading the Bible, you've been praying. These are all things that I did when I first came to Christ. I began immediately the prayer life, reading, constantly reading the Bible, reading it. But I think I mentioned to you already, the things that I wasn't prepared for are the following. that not everybody who carries a Bible actually practices what's in it. Not everyone who says to you, hey, I'll be praying for you, actually goes home and prays. And not everybody who makes a profession that they're a follower of Christ is indeed actually a follower of Christ. Now, they may be a follower of their denomination or whatever, their local church, their fellowship. But that can be, and often is, in the age in which we live, as we fulfill Bible prophecy, a whole separate issue from following Christ. So, we read, and I'm going to give you the context once again, that in eschatology, the study of last things, the end days, the last days, God has something to say to us about His own church that goes by His name. So, if you have a Bible, you can open with me to the book of 2 Timothy. This was the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy, who was a pastor. So you have an apostle writing to a pastor. There's some personal exhortations. One of my favorite verses is found in the first chapter, 7th verse, where Paul is exhorting Timothy as a pastor, as a Christian leader. He's exhorting Timothy to know that God hath not given unto us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that appeals to almost every Christian, and it's true, by the way, it has application for everybody. But contextually, it was given, first of all, to Timothy, saying, look, you're a leader in the church. You can't be fearful. God did not give you the spirit of fear, so preach and teach. And we'll read actually that verse and some of those verses in just a minute. He starts out by telling him, don't be fearful. Do your job. Be a man of God. Fulfill your ministry. And so he was exhorting Timothy. What is addressed here in 2 Timothy are the difficult times that will come to the church, but not from the world, from the beginning of the church, first century, the ascension of Christ. The apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. They go out. People are being born again. They're being saved. And immediately there's opposition, which Christ already forewarned them, that you're going to be thrown out of synagogues, you're going to be persecuted, your own families will turn against you for my name's sake. Okay, so tribulation from the world to the church is nothing new. However, Jesus also spoke in a parable of the tares and the wheat. He said, now an enemy came at night and he sowed in tares, weeds, but they're identical in their appearance to wheat, or nearly identical. From a distance and from an uninitiated individual like myself who wasn't raised on a farm, I can't tell the difference between wheat and weeds, meaning tares, not little weeds. But when these two are growing up, one looks a lot like the other, wheat, tare. And only one is wheat. Only one is healthy. The other is very toxic, noxious. But they're growing together. And Jesus said, let them grow together until the time of the end. Then the angels will come and separate who is truly born again, who is truly saved from the wrath to come, and who is not. In other words, God's going to do the judgment and the judging. And so what we have here is what came as a surprise to me early on in my Christian walk, not knowing that these things were prophesied. So here we go from 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll read verse 1. Then I want to give you the context, a little from chapter 2 and a little from chapter 4. In chapter 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days, so it's very specific of a time period, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And quickly, I want to review with you, technically or in reality, the last days began on the day of Pentecost, recorded in the second chapter of Acts. The last days began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So in a very real sense, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. However, as you already know, and we've gone through this as well, in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talks about the wars and the rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and famines and earthquakes and pestilences, he said, this is the beginning. And so he came across the word Odin in Greek, contractions, birth pangs. And with that in mind, it's during this period of time, as the contractions come closer, the events intensify. The wars and the rumors of wars and the ethnic group against the ethnic group and the earthquakes. And then in Luke There's an adjective before earthquake, great earthquakes, and then we have famines and so on. But here, the word perilous, as I shared with you on Wednesday, the word perilous means to reduce the strength. We find this also in the book of Daniel. We find this also in the book of the Revelation. In Daniel, more specifically to Israel, it's talking about the tribulation, great tribulation, and how for a time it would be given to Satan to overcome the saints, which in this case would be Jewish people, and that their strength would be wore out for a season, for a time. In the book of the Revelation, when we look at the church of Philadelphia, Jesus addresses them and he says, I know you have a little strength. So let's look at this for just a moment. And if you were here with me, if I could see you and say, how many of you feel your strength is being reduced? I think it would be every hand, because it's unavoidable at this point in history. To avoid the stress, the tremendous stress that's being brought to all of us on every side. So I don't know of anybody who would say, not me, I'm not stressed, unless they're just not a thinking person. For the rest of us, and that's the great majority, we look around and we say, what's the answer? How do I escape? How do I find peace? What do I do? Okay, perilous in Greek means to reduce the strength. It also means to be in danger, dangerous times. It's times that reduce the strength, difficult times. These are all synonyms of the Greek word for perilous. Now, when we look just at the first verse, we could apply it to Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13 of what's happening in the world, but that's not the context. The context is within the church. Here's how we know. Your Bible is open. I'm going to read at verse 20 in 2 Timothy chapter 2, so you will know that the context of this third chapter, which we're going to read, I'm going to begin at verse 19, that you'll know that this is speaking about the church. Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. I may not, and you may not. But the book says, the Bible says, God knows who are his, a professing Christian, and who are not, another professing Christian. We hear it today in this message, in these passages of Scripture. We're not dealing with any other religion. We're not dealing with any other philosophical system. We're not dealing with the teachings of anyone else on the planet. We're dealing with Christ. And the Bible says the Lord knows those that are his, belonging to Jesus. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Just want you to know that the word iniquity means lawlessness. But in the great house, verse 20, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. Great house would mean a big house. Vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth. Now listen, this is how we're going to get the context of chapter 3, which is going to be our main focus. And some to honor, and some to dishonor. Now we already read verse 19, the foundation of God knows who's his and who's not. So it's not taking in any other religion except Christianity. Then God tells us through the Apostle Paul, then in the big house you have all types of vessels. Some are gold and silver, and some are wood and so forth. Some bring you honor, and some bring dishonor. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, which means to be set apart, also means to be holy, and meet, an old English word which means to be fit for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So again, context is Christ, follower of Christ, Timothy. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. You know, just quickly as a parenthetical statement, Jesus did not answer everybody's question that came with a question. Sometimes he would just reverse it by asking them a question they couldn't answer. He didn't answer the question. Sometimes he just didn't say anything at all. And here the advice from the Holy Spirit through Paul to Timothy says, when there's a foolish question and an unlearned question, just avoid it, knowing that they do gender strifes. We're talking about within the church. You get many foolish and unlearned questions from the world. But let me say this again so this becomes applicable to you. So you say you're a Christian. Are you gendering strife inside the church with other professing Christians? Well, we are told to avoid those questions and don't even answer them, because it's only going to bring more strife, more contention. Let's continue. Verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt," which means able, "to teach, patient." In meekness, this is a profound verse, especially dealing with the times we live in now. The servant of the Lord, here a pastor, and who's speaking? A pastor. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Let me just say something here, and this is not braggadocio when I say this. How many people I meet that I hang on to, who don't always treat me so well, that I say to myself, there is nothing they could add to my life. It's not that I know it all. It's just that I see how they behave and how they talk, and I realize there's nothing they could add to my life when it comes to Christ. Nothing. But I could add something to them. Because they're not opposing me. They're opposing themselves. They're opposing their own deliverance and salvation and peace and joy and so on. You're not opposing me. I didn't write the Bible, nor did Timothy. They're opposing themselves. So he says this, listen, and if you're reading with me, read along. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice that the repentance is something that is permissible from God. It doesn't come from God. It comes from our heart. But God is saying, he means business. Come forward. Because Jesus said he wouldn't cast away anybody who came to him, but still it's predicated upon the condition of the heart, which in this case is repentance. Again, verse 25, notice the pastor, the teacher, the servant of the Lord, how he must approach those who are not opposing him and the truth of the word of God. They're opposing their own condition. They're opposing their own salvation, their own freedom. So it takes some tact and a whole lot of patience. And verse 26 says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him," the devil, "at his will." How many people claim to be free? And yet the Bible is very specific. If we could animate, God is saying, you're not free. John chapter 8, Jesus said, and he used the word servant, but the Greek word is doulos, and it means slave. "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son, family member, he remains forever." And so he goes along those lines. "Those that oppose themselves, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." All right, there's a reference here to the church. Now I go over to chapter 4, and it says there in verse 1, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick," that means living, "and the dead," that's a resurrection, "at his appearing and his kingdom." So we know we're in eschatology. Well, we already read that in verse 1 of chapter 3, last days. Perilous time shall come in the last days. Here in verse 1, he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And he says to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, that means ready. Be ready in season, out of season, at all times be ready. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now here's how we know this chapter 3, wedged in between 2 and 4, is talking to the church and about the church in the last days, not the world. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables." Interesting how when we talk about the world, they say, we believe in myths and fables. And the word of God says, no, we believe the truth. Christ was born of a virgin, ministered, died, he was buried, he's risen from the dead, and he's coming again. The word for preaching in Greek is kerygma. And the word kerygma went on to become the codified message of the New Testament, of some of the brief essential doctrines. When we now use the word kerygma, not only for preaching, but it's what we preach. The preacher of the Word of God is not called by the living God to talk about positive thinking. We're called to preach faith in Jesus Christ, which oddly makes us positive, but in the context of what Jesus said. so that we don't negate the other things that Jesus said, the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament. It's all truth. And a true preacher preaches the word of God. That's it. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Verse 5 now, he says, but watch. That means be very cautious, be very careful, be on the alert. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. Okay, so we have a little bit of a context here. Now we go into chapter 3, understanding there's prophecies about what the church would look like in the last days, in addition to all that we read about the world, both the natural world and the philosophical world, meaning what people think and what they believe. All right, in verse 2, having already understood that there would be times that would reduce the strength of preachers and teachers, I read a statistic some years ago, I don't know how much has changed for the better or worse, but there was an average, I think it was 1,000 pastors a month dropping out of the ministry just because they burnt out. It wasn't immorality, it wasn't because they violated God, and the whatever. It was the fact that ministry can be so exhausting of all the pressure to the tune of 1,000, and my guess would be, and it's just a guess, that it's probably gone higher. Preachers are just simply quitting. I mean, the ones that actually try to stay with the Bible. My competition is not you. My competition is all these people out here that are saying a-biblical, not from the Bible, non-biblical things. That's what I've got to contend with when someone's watching television like you are, and then they come in and say, Pastor, I was listening to so-and-so. He said this. Now, my obligation is to teach. And listen, when you get 15, 20 of that, you know, maybe sometimes within 1 week, it can be pretty exhausting on top of having to prepare a message, keep your prayer life together. In my case, I'm both father, a husband, father, grandfather. You have all these things, obligation to keep your home up, and it goes on and on. It can just drain you and exhaust you, but especially in the times in which we live. It's reducing the strength of the average Christian, let alone the Christian leader. Because men inside the church shall become lovers of their own selves. The very nature of being a Christian is that you're no longer involved in your own self-centered desires, but the welfare of the body of Christ and for the world, the people that we're going to reach with the message of Christ. But that wouldn't be so in the end times. They would be self-centered people, and now you have preachers that accommodate them by basically saying, without saying it, it's all about you. Well, guess what? It's not all about you. It's about us. You can't be in the military and say, it's all about me. It's not. It's about your unit. It's about your regiment. It's about your battalion. It's about the war on the largest scale. It's not about you. Lovers of their own selves. Covetous. Lovers of money. And then we have plenty of preachers that are accommodating that itching ear doctrine. God wants you wealthy and rich and all of that. And that simply is a lie. God will supply all of our needs. My own life is a testimony of that. I have more things than I ever asked God for, but God is good. He's generous. But I never had a desire, nor do I have it now, to have the most expensive car in the city, to get out with the most expensive clothes. You can't even see my watch here. It's not a cheap one, but it's not a $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 watch to prove to you how much faith I have. All that would prove is that I'm a covetous man that puts an emphasis on the outward man instead of the spiritual man. When you're born again, obviously you're not born again in the body, not yet. Resurrection will come after we die. We're born again in the spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit. Covetousness. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Now again, some of these things you say are universal, okay? Fine, they always have been around, but that's not the way Christ started his church. Remember Jesus said this in Matthew? And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if somebody hijacks a branch off of Christ's church, even using Jesus' name, Christ is not obligated to build that, and especially if it is in conflict with the teachings and commands of Christ. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Wednesday I shared with you, some of us grew up in a tradition, in mainline denominations, plural, where people who lived a life are actually voted into sainthood by a committee, and we are the proletariat. In the Bible, the word saint is applied to anyone who professes to be a follower of Christ. Saint is the Greek word hagias, and it means a holy one. Now, if you're sitting here and you're unholy, well, that raises some questions about tares and wheat. Which one are you? Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Now, we who are Christians, we should possess an affection towards people that is not ordinary. But it says this here, that in the last days, people who profess Christ won't even have a natural affection that everybody has on the planet. We see that as well. I told you Wednesday, there was a time some years ago, I don't know again whether those statistics have changed for the better or the worse. I've read where it's gotten better. I don't know. But I do know that there was a time when the rate of divorce, of teen pregnancy, so many things I could name, suicides, other things, that the statistic was identical within the professing church as it was in the world. In other words, if someone in the world, all these statisticians take in this information, just say with the divorce, at that time it was 50%. It was also 50% within the church as well. Unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. And by the way, on the subject of marriage, and I certainly understand as a pastor all the different dynamics that can go into breaking up a marriage. But I always want to remind you who went to some church somewhere and took the traditional vows that we take. Why do we take vows? We take vows because what we have, and it's usually as young people when they're getting married for the first time, they're caught up in the moment with not enough experience to know that life not only changes, but the people in the marriage change. So we say for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, cling only unto her, cling only unto him. It's a vow that's taken because wisdom dictates that life changes and it won't always be so pleasant. Got to keep your vows. False accusers. Well, I've been the subject of that myself many, many times. Incontinent. That means without discipline. Fierce. Christians are not supposed to be fierce in the sense that this word is applied. Despisers of those that are good. Well, we read here, we're going to read in just a moment, that the word of God is given to us, the Christian, so that we would have a pattern. We see this in the epistle to Titus, that we would show a pattern of good works. But the scriptures indicate to us that in the last days, there'll be those inside the church that will despise those that are doing the right thing before God. And further, if we look in the Old Testament, we see that the main problem that ancient Israel had came from within Israel. Then we look at church history, and we realize that some of the greatest persecutions against Christians came from Christian leaders or from the Christian, so-called Christian church itself. False accusers, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Verse 5 says, this is the church in the last days. I believe we have arrived, and some time ago, by the way, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. It's interesting that people can look godly and they could act in a godly fashion when they're really on their game, such as when you're in front of a television camera like I am right now. But who you are in the dark, that's who you really are. Who you are when nobody's watching, that's who you really are. So we could have a pretense of godliness or of holiness because we're in a setting, perhaps, where we know how to behave. We can repeat back Bible verses because we know what's expected of us and what the answer is. But that's not necessarily indicative of who we really are. Look, at when Christ comes into your life, a definite and real change is made. When that's not there, the human brain can spit back and regurgitate Bible verses, for instance, on love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So we can come along and we could say, I love you, you know, in the Christian sense of the word, brothers and sisters in Christ. I always sign off all of my emails to professing Christian people, love in Christ, Pastor Ray. I sign off that way every night when I text my kids, love, Dad. If I really didn't love them, I wouldn't use my personality. I wouldn't use the word. I'd find some other word to say, I don't know, whatever I'd say. And so there's the reality and then there's the pretense. Let me say something to you. I've had Christians who've been inside the church, not for a couple of 3 years, 30, 40 years, and come to me and say to me, Pastor, where's the love? Meaning, you know, nobody loves them or whatever. And I've often said to them, you've been in the church this long and you're asking, where is the love? My question is, where are you giving the love? In other words, it's incumbent upon the professor of Christianity to be, even if others are not. So we're not asking, where is the love? We have love from God. We have love from the brethren. But when it's not there for whatever reason, we could look in here in the third chapter of 2 Timothy and realize that in the last days, the church would become so corrupted. It was corrupted early on, but so corrupted that God has to enumerate, elucidate, and mention these things. This was for Timothy originally, but for all of us, that as I said earlier, we walk into the Bible and we are a clean slate with this book. And we look, as I told you Wednesday, and we see people with Bibles, and we make the assumption, as I did, everybody who has a Bible reads it. And everybody who reads the Bible practices it. Not perfectly, but they practice it. Everybody who says, I'm praying for you, is actually praying for me or for others. But that was not the reality. But that was before I was cognizant of eschatology in reference to the church. Here's the truth. Even for those who read the Bible, that doesn't mean they're practicing it. Even those who say they love you, it doesn't mean they do. Even those who say they're praying, doesn't mean they are praying. And so this is a condition, along with everything else that we've just read, that would be prevalent and is prevalent right now within the professing church, or that's called by the name of Jesus. Verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Well, it's obviously speaking about adultery. And we're not looking at the world. We're looking at the church. Again, for informed individuals over the last so many decades, there's no need to point out all of the adultery that has gone on in ministry. There's been so much of it, you would think that we wouldn't even have to look at this, but it was, again, prophesied. In verse 7, it says that these same individuals are ever learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, Jannes and Jambres are the two magicians of Pharaoh, who, if you remember in the book of Exodus, when Moses was told by God, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. It was these two magicians who came out and resisted Moses. Moses was doing miracles by the hand of God. Jannes and Jambres, with magician's tricks, were duplicating some of them. But even they came along when it came to the river turning to blood, and definitely the Passover, when they admitted, they said, this is the finger of God. That we can't duplicate that. So what you have is Moses. He's called the meekest man on the planet. So he has no agenda. He don't even want to lead the people of Israel. If you've been in ministry any length of time, you'll say, this is what I thought it would be. And God will say to you, but that's what it is. And I want you as a leader in the church, pastor, bishop, whatever. But the temptation is to say, you know what? I can't take this pressure. Which, believe me, I understand. For those who are leaving ministry, it's tore up your marriage. It's tore up your family. It's tore up your health. And maybe all of the above. I can understand. But if we're truly soldiers of Christ, the option is not to go back. The option is not to quit. The option is not to surrender. The option is to go forward and continue to fight. As a matter of fact, right at the end of this epistle, we won't read it, the Apostle Paul will talk about he's ready to die. I'm ready to be offered up. And he says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith of Christ. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me at that day, and not only me, but unto all them. Now we broaden the context in the church. Unto all them that do love his appearing. So we see here, there would be opposing individuals, and there is now, who, well, I never wear a clerical collar. I guess I could if I wanted to, but I don't. Don't have any plans in the future to do it either. But if I did, everybody would notice right away, That's a minister. Some would think I'm a Catholic priest. I'm not. Some would think I'm a Protestant bishop. I'm not. Or one of the members of a denomination that wears a clerical collar. I will be immediately identified. As soon as I'm finished with this broadcast, the tie comes off, the shirt comes off, and I'm back in a t-shirt and jeans or whatever. And who would know? You wouldn't. So you have Jannes and Jambres inside the church, clerics, pastors and teachers and so on. And then you have the truly righteous teachers of the Word of God, and they resist them. And so there's this mutual antagonism that goes on, and it's going on right now inside the church. They resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. We often use that word reprobate in a sarcastic way as a joke. Oh, he's such a reprobate. But believe me, read the first chapter of Romans. Biblically speaking, that's the last place you want to ever be found under the judgment of God, who says you have a reprobate mind. That means it's no longer able to be converted to Christ. Same with the seared conscience mentioned in the scriptures. Once the conscience can no longer differentiate between good and evil, right and wrong, righteousness, unrighteousness, so on, so forth, there's no longer any possibility of conversion. And in Romans chapter 1, it says they didn't like to retain the knowledge of God. God gave them over. In other words, this is what you wanted. And God, after all of his attempts to draw them in, says no more calls. I've always called it lines of demarcation. If you continue to push to get what you want rather than the truth of Jesus Christ, you'll get it, but it won't be pleasant. So please avoid it. Verse 9 says, they shall proceed no further, for their folly, Jannes, Jambres, their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also, Jannes, Jambres. Was eventually they were found out to be unable to duplicate the true work of God. Now, our exhortation today, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. By the way, at Lystra, Paul was stoned, and he was laid under a pile of stones so much that everybody that looked at him says, finally, he's dead, or he's dead. But God brought him out of it. And so he goes on to say, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is an end times prophecy. Even though it's been going on for 2,000 years, we forget how much persecution against people who simply identify themselves as Christians is happening right now around the world. When our radio broadcast was going through Africa, which it did for many years, I would routinely get letters from Nigeria asking for prayer as Muslim factions would come in and kill and wipe out almost entire villages, burning their churches. And I hadn't heard from them in a number of years. We got letters from Ghana, very much the same. Keep us in prayer. We need your help. Send us Bibles. And this is very foreign to us here in America. You can get a Bible with a snap of your hands. In Liberia, which as you know was, well, maybe you don't know, Liberia was formed by former slaves after they were freed. Some say, we're going back to Africa, and they formed the country of Liberia. And I have to tell you that of all the letters that I ever got, the people of Liberia were the most civil, they were the most polite and courteous, they rarely ever asked for anything, which is kind of unique. But then all of a sudden the letters stopped coming. Not one from Liberia. And why was that? More civil strife, more civil unrest. And where did that come from? See, here in America, we have a narrative going on for some time. White people are bad, black people are good, we oppress them and all of this. That's not true. Because in Liberia, and I can tell you from letters I had, I don't have them anymore, of the civil unrest was black on black. For lack of a better description, in Northern Ireland, this is the Republic of Ireland, you have white on white. In Korea, North Korea, South Korea, you have Asian against Asian, and so forth. It has nothing to do with the color of your skin. It has nothing to do with your ethnicity. It has to do with the character and the content of your spirit. And a true Christian understands this. The rest are just tares, and they don't understand because the Spirit of Christ is not in them. They just recite things from the Bible, prayers from books. It's not the same as knowing Christ. Verse 13, inside the church, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, not only deceiving people, but themselves being deceived. They've been teaching what they teach for so long that they're no longer in touch with the fact that they're deceiving their own selves. Remember, opposing themselves? They're opposing themselves. I've learned, and I know, in music, you're not to leave the score, once you know it, for too long, even if you've memorized it, no matter how many times you've played it. It's necessary to get music you've played 100 times, 1,000 times, to get it back out and see if you are playing what's in the score. Why is that? Because you may change something in one measure of a song, in your own mind, and maybe everybody else is doing it too, and you keep playing it and playing, so now you have a habit. If you go back to the score, you begin to see that, wait a second, that's not how it's written. We've been playing it wrong. Because memory, it fades. When it comes to the Bible, all the time reading, going over it, reading it again and again and again, not getting away from the score at all, constantly reading it. Because the only thing that keeps us from deception when it comes to the name of Jesus Christ, whether somebody is wheat or somebody is a tare, is this book. That's the only thing that can keep me from being deceived, is this book and what it says. Verse 14 now, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, which would be chiefly, in Timothy's case, the Apostle Paul. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You realize, well, it really would go past the 19th century, but here in America, especially in the Protestant end of Christendom, we have had a constant attack on the Bible, not coming from the world, that's existed from the beginning of time, from inside the church, beginning first in Germany, passing its way over to England and Europe, and then making its way over here. And so we have been, long before we, our fathers, grandfathers, even great-great-great-grandfathers, were born, a constant attack on the Bible coming from within. So that they occupy pulpits now, or those students that were taught by such men are not assured that they're even teaching the truth. And so we don't find a declaration that is filled with the Spirit of God when the Bible is open, but a more tenuous approach. Not to mention, which would take us off track, how much the world of psychology has now invaded into this book and then permeated itself out into the congregation. From a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now here it is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Those three words, inspiration of God. One word in Greek, theopneustos. Theos is God in Greek. Pneuma is spirit. By the Spirit of God. It also means air, as in a movement of air. It says here, we go way back, you don't have to turn there, way back into Genesis, it says that man was originally right from the ground. Interestingly, when you examine the components of the human body, so many of the elements that are in the ground, in the earth, are also in our bodies. In any case, man was there. And it says that God breathed upon man, Adam, and he became a living soul. God did the same upon the 40 authors or so who wrote the Bible. He breathed on them, and they wrote as they were inspired, but not inspiration as like poets and musicians and artists get, but they were taught and instructed by God what to write, so that we have here, beginning in Genesis, ending in the revelation of Jesus Christ, a tapestry weaved through with one, well, not, I say one theme, but you get the idea that it's complete. It doesn't contradict itself, though some say that it does, and sometimes the appearance is that it does, but it does not. In any case, all Scripture is given by theopneustos. Wasn't good men writing good things? Even Jesus himself was not just a good man. That physical body of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was inhabited with 100% of God. No man on the planet has ever had that. This book here, Thus Saith the Lord, used over 400 and some odd times in the Old Testament alone, and all the statements in the Bible just like it. The Bible never declares to be a book written by man, but always a book that was written by God. Again, about 40, well, call them authors, but in the proper sense, God is the author. All Scripture is given by the theopneustos of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this here, which I've called an introduction to Bible prophecy, is not really properly an introduction. I've told you that the preacher is very dependent on not just a knowledge of the Bible and commentaries and books and so on, but he's very dependent on the movement of God to discern. So that's why I have a difficult time putting labels on things, because I'm not really entirely certain by the time I get to a pulpit or whatever that I'm going to be able to stay on the topic. But I got to identify the teachings with something, so I give it a title. I want to end with this now, the exhortation, which should be rather obvious. It's not just the world that's included in Bible prophecy in the end times, in the last days. It's not just the earthquakes and the famines and the social unrest and all of these things that we are seeing right now, culminating, heading into one place. But the professing church is also included in the teachings on the last days, specifically that it would become very corrupt and corrupted from the gospel of Jesus Christ, though, once again, the church bears his name. We must stick with the scriptures, for they are given by the breath of God. The word canon comes from a word that means a reed, and a reed was used to measure. Like we use a plumb line, it's to know that something is straight. This is our plumb line. This is our reed. This is how we know, because it's written. The apostle, especially Apostle Paul, and Matthew as well, he used that expression quite often. It is written. It is written. If you want to know Christ, know his book. Let's pray today that God would move in America in the third great awakening. Those of you who have studied American history, you should know about the first and second great awakenings, but I would probably gather that most of you don't. Wasn't taught. So read some original documents. Do yourself a favor. But we need a third great awakening. We need the Spirit of God to resolve our issues and our problems inside the church, outside the church. We need Christ. America needs Christ. The world needs Jesus. Let's pray to that end. Father, first, you instruct us here, and again, it's written to Timothy, that we are to pray for all that are in authority. We pray for our president. We pray for the members of Congress, members of the Senate. We pray for the Supreme Court, justices, the governors of every state, mayors of every city. God, turn their hearts to righteousness. And we, the American people, turn our hearts to righteousness. And we ask you, God, to send us a third great awakening so that we would have the Spirit of Christ moving once again from coast to coast. God, help us. God, help those who have been listening and watching. God, cause us to know you and the power of your resurrection. Cause us to truly know you and not just know about you. This is my prayer today, God. I offer it to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Remember that Jesus said you must be born again. And that means that you have a spiritual rebirth from the inside. Why? Because we just living in our flesh, no matter what the philosophical ideology is that we hold, is not enough to get us to heaven. We must be born again. The blood of Christ must forgive you of your sins. This is what we need today. This is what we need in America. So I pray that today would be your day to say to Christ, be my Savior and be my Lord. Thanks for being with us here today. Looking forward to the day, those of you who attend this church, when we can all be together and all these churches will be open to full capacity by the mercy of God. Thanks for being with me. And I hope that God will touch you today and be able to say, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. God bless you.